بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. فما بعد، my brothers and sisters, we have been talking about the Muslim identity, which is to be a willing and joyful and obedient slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu. That is the whole meaning of a Muslim, one who has submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this in the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam in Surah Al-Baqarah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, إِذْ قَالَ لَهُ رَبُّهُ أَسْلِمْ قَالَ أَسْلَمْتُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. He said, his Rabb said to him, submit, and he said, I have submitted. I've said this many times before, he didn't say, I will submit, he didn't say, I will think about it. He said, I have submitted. He said, I've already submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu. As I mentioned yesterday, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to completely and totally enter his deen, and he addressed the believers. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to include us among them, where he said, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu udkhulu fis silmi kaffa. He said, Allah said, O you who believe, enter into Islam fully and completely. So therefore, it is complete and total obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu, which constitutes being a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, I mentioned this, I think, day before yesterday, and I said that slavery is wrong and Islam does not permit slavery. Now, I believe that needs an explanation. Now, I want to mention a couple of things. One is that it is part of our aqidah. It is our creed that whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered and permitted is correct, even if there is something in it that we don't understand. And whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited is correct, even if there is something in it that we do not understand. For example, one of the biggest prohibitions, if not the biggest prohibition, is the prohibition of dealing in interest. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't just prohibit dealing in interest, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned this when he explained it, the tafsir of the ayat, where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that this includes the one who lends money on interest, who borrows money on interest, the one who is a witness to that transaction, which means that he signs the document as a witness, and the one who prepares the document itself, the receipt or the contract. All of these, the Prophet ﷺ said, they're equally culpable, they're equally punishable. Imagine the one who lent money is dealing directly, the one who borrowed money is dealing directly, but the one who is just preparing a document is probably an employee of the bank. But Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, he is equally liable, equally punishable. And what is the punishment for that? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't even specify the punishment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Allah and his Nabi declare war on the one who does not give up riba, does not give up dealing in interest. Now, what more punishment and what bigger punishment can one imagine if you say that Allah has declared war against such a person? We ask Allah to save us from all kinds of interest-based dealings, and to enable us to live our lives free from all forms of interest-based borrowing and lending. Now, my brothers and sisters, here we have a prohibition which today, if we look around the world, there is perhaps not a single Muslim country in the world which does not have commercial interest-based banks. Even at a personal level, you can see that interest-based dealings are things which Muslims indulge in, and they seem to indulge in everywhere. I mean, you know, there are people, of course, who stay away from it, and we ask Allah to keep us among them. But there are many other Muslims who deal in interest, and they make this excuse to say, oh, but you see, otherwise I can't do business, otherwise this can't happen, that can't happen, today's modern world, whatnot. Now, the point is, here we are in a situation where something has been prohibited, but we seem to believe that this prohibition really is not a good prohibition. It is. It would be better if it had not been prohibited. We act as if Allah made a mistake, na'udhu billah, in prohibiting interest-based dealings. Although I can give you any amount of evidence from finance, from the finance world itself, to show that interest-based borrowing and lending is detrimental to the creation of wealth. It is the single biggest cause behind poverty in the world. But believe me, I am not sure if I will have many takers for that. People believe what they like to believe. The reason I'm mentioning this is because even where there is an absolute proof, and let me give you one more example before I go further, that's alcohol. There is no doubt in anybody's mind that alcohol is haram, that alcohol is prohibited in Islam. But you know and I know that there are many, many, many Muslims who drink. There are Muslims who even say, well, you know, we don't drink in Ramadan. I mean, as if alcohol prohibition is restricted to Ramadan. It's almost blasphemous to say that. But anyway, we do that and we say it. So the point I'm making is that here we have a situation where we have a lot of Muslims who, even though something is absolutely prohibited in totally certain terms, there is no doubt about the prohibition, still there are people who do not pay heed to that prohibition and they participate in, they indulge in that activity or that thing which has been prohibited. Now, I can give you other examples. I don't think it's required. The reason I'm saying that is because this gives us an insight into what is it that the Sahaba, the first believers, the best of the generations, where Rasulullah said, Khairul Khununi Qarni, he said, the best generation is my generation, which is the Sahaba of Rasulullah, his companions. How is it that they approached this, the prohibitions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And the way they approached the prohibitions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is illustrated best by the hadith, where Rasulullah said, be like the shepherd who does not graze his sheep close to the boundary of the king. So not only does he not go across the boundary into the king's land, he doesn't even go close to the boundary because he is aware that if he went close to the boundary of the king, then there is always a chance that one of the sheep might stray across and then the shepherd would be in trouble. So when the prohibitions for anything came, the Sahaba applied them completely and totally. And that is because their hearts were already turned towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You might like to reflect on the Fajr reminder of, I think, 3 or 4 days ago, where I mentioned the prohibition of alcohol and what the Sahaba did when that prohibition came. I won't repeat that here because I just mentioned that story 3 or 4 days back. I'm sure you remember it. If you don't remember it, just go back to that Fajr reminder and listen to it. The point is, how did that happen? Because the heart was already obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The difference between the Sahaba and many of us today, may Allah protect us, is the Sahaba looked for ways to obey Allah and please Him, whereas we look for ways to in which we can disobey Allah and escape His wrath. Now, it is not possible to escape His notice because Allah knows everything. Allah knows what we are planning to do even before we know what we are planning to do. So Allah obviously is Samiul Basir. He is the one who hears. He is the one who sees. He is Alimun Bidhati Sudur. He knows what is inside our hearts. He knows everything about everything. Now, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, therefore, you cannot hide anything, but we act in ways which for the observer, it looks as if we are doing this in the hope that we can get away with it, that we can hide it, or at least that Allah will not be displeased with us, although what we are doing is something which he directly prohibited and he prescribed punishments for it. Yet, we indulge in those things. The Sahaba did the opposite. They looked for ways to please Allah and we look for ways, I won't say to displease Allah, but we look for ways in which we can get away with displeasing Allah. Now, this is the first change that must come in the way we approach Islam, where we need to change our orientation to say, I want to live my life in a way that is pleasing or will be pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, when we look at prohibition, the reason I'm saying all this before I come to the issue of slavery and the prohibition of slavery is to first help us understand two things. One is that the heart has to become submitted. The heart has to become obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before we go into the action, because the actions are a reflection of what's in the heart. So if the heart is not submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the action at best will be done resentfully, which is not the way we approach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We do and we obey Him joyfully and willingly and with the desire to please Him. So that's the first thing. Second thing is that if people don't want to obey, then people will not obey even if there is an absolute prohibition. Like in the case of alcohol, like in the case of interest-based dealings, and like in the case of many other things, people know it is prohibited. There is no doubt about the prohibition. It is an absolute prohibition. Yet people still do it because the heart is not submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and because, frankly, they don't care. So now when somebody says, why is it that slavery was not absolutely prohibited, as in completely and totally haram, why was that not done? We must see this question and similar questions in the light of these three things. One is that Allah knows why He prohibits something. Allah knows why He permits something. We understand some of that. We don't understand some of that. And we accept it because we do not claim to have the understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know that we know little. We also know that our Rabb Jalla Jalaluhu loves us, and He wants the best for us, and therefore whatever He prohibited or whatever He permitted has been done for our benefit. And there is sometimes a hikmah, there is sometimes a wisdom behind it which is not clearly visible to us. If we look at the story of Musa alayhi salam and Khidr alayhi salam in Surah Al-Kahf, that story is a clear proof of what I am saying here, which is that there are things which are done, which are allowed to be done, which we see happening before us, which on the face of it look to be negative, but there is a reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed those things to happen, because there is a positive aspect to it behind what we are seeing, which is not visible to us. So this attitude of submission is required. Now come to this question of slavery. First and foremost to understand is that slavery as we know it in the within quotes modern world. I mean, as I said, even today there is slavery. There's a huge amount of human trafficking. People are kidnapped and then they are forced into mostly prostitution. May Allah protect us. Ask yourself, why is there a big market in prostitution? It's not because the women who are being forced in into that absolutely despicable situation, it's not because the women want it, it's because the men are interested in it. So how do you stop prostitution? By preventing the men, by persuading the men that that woman there is, could have been your daughter, that woman there could have been your wife, could have been your mother. And if the men understand that, then there will be no market for human trafficking and for prostitution. But you know, some truths are bitter to swallow, so people don't like to hear these things. But that is the actual reality. The woman who has been kidnapped and who has been forced into prostitution, she's not there because she wants to be there. It's not her fault. It is the men who put her there, and the men who put her there, those pimps and those traders, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroy them. They do it because there is a market for it. And who's that market? May Allah protect all of you. The market is people like you and me. The market is people like you and me who are willing to pay money to do what Allah has made completely and totally haram. And we want to turn a blind eye to the fact that the woman that you are violating could have been your own daughter. And it could be your daughter being violated by some other person because you are the one who created a market for that. Now go live with that. Go live with that. Go think about that. Now that is what slavery is, my brothers and sisters. And Islam never allowed that slavery. Islam never allowed a blanket permission for one human being to buy another human being in an open market on the auction platform, like he would buy perhaps an animal, a sheep or a cow or a bullock or something. Islam never allowed that. The only slavery that was permitted in Islam at the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was the enslavement of prisoners of war. And the reason for that was because prisoners of war, there was no prison for them. There were no POW camps. So therefore, prisoners of war were distributed among the fighters, among the soldiers, and they could keep them, and they could even sell them. And that was the only thing which was there. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought in rule after rule after rule, where the kafara, the penalty for committing a sin, the penalty, for example, of breaking an oath. You say you promise to do something and you don't do it. And what is the kafara for that? What is the penalty for that? Free a slave. Now, freeing slaves became the norm. It was not something which was unique. It was something which became the norm, to the point that slavery all but disappeared in the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Again, as I said, all but disappeared, because it was there in terms of the prisoners of war. What we see in Hollywood and movies and other things in terms of slavery was the big slave trade that was done mainly between Africa and Europe and America, and mostly America, North and South. And that slave trade was the capture of free men and women, African free men and women, by other Africans. So it was tribal warfare, where one tribe raided another tribe, captured their women, men and women, and sold them to middlemen who were Portuguese, who were British, who were Spanish, and who were American. Mostly these were the four countries which were the biggest slave traders. And they sold them to middlemen who were Arabs. These were the Arabs from Zanzibar and other places in that region who bought these slaves. Some of the Arabs also did their own raiding, and they captured free African men and women, and then they brought them and sold them. They kept them in these. They completely, totally and completely despicable and horrible conditions in which these slaves were captured, conditions in which they were transported. Basically, they walked them across the continent with wooden in chains on their legs, on their ankles, and with wooden collars, many, many thousands and hundreds of thousands of them died on the way. The women were raped, the children, the small young children were just killed because they were too young to be sold into slavery. They would not have fetched a great price. It was completely and totally horrible, brutal, barbaric. I mean, there's no, I don't even have words to describe that. It was such a horrible trade, and it went on for decades. Where these slaves were then transported across the Atlantic in the holds and of ships, in the bellies of ships. Sometimes the ship sank and hundreds of human beings just sank and died in that ship. They were subjected to disease. They were subjected to every kind of pressure. And then they were sold to the plantation owners of Louisiana, the plantation owners of Guyana, the plantation owners in the West Indies, the Spanish and Portuguese plantation owners in Brazil, in Venezuela, and further up in the southern states of the United States. And that these people were then worked as farm animals in sugar plantations, in rice plantations. They were worked in the plantations in Louisiana and so on, which was tobacco. In many cases in rubber, in Brazil and Venezuela. They were worked there, and as I said, like farm animals, because that's how they were treated. And that is how they lived and died. They were bought and sold. They were the property of the slave owner. The slave owner owned them, owned their bodies. I mean, nobody can own anybody's soul, but they owned their bodies, meaning that a slave owner could just kill a slave for no reason whatsoever, just because he felt like it. A slave owner could rape any of his female slaves. He could do anything he wanted. They used to, within quotes, breed them to produce more slaves, and these children who are born into slavery, and that's a free child, it was born into slavery. Now, Islam never allowed any of this. All the people who did this, if they were not Muslim, they were not Muslim, but if they were Muslim, they were committing haram. The people who they captured, that action was haram. The people who died were murdered. And these people who dealt in those slaves, inshallah, my understanding and my belief is that they will be in Jahannam. Whether if because they were Muslim, it makes no difference, they will be in the hellfire, because they would be culpable for the murder of, I don't even know how many human beings, for the enslavement and murder of how many human beings. So if somebody says Islam allowed this, no, sorry, Islam did not allow any of this. As I said, the only thing which Islam allowed was the keeping of prisoners of war, and that ended, I mean, in that form of imprisonment of soldiers, of prisoners of war, ended centuries ago. I mean, there's no way that doesn't happen anymore. And so therefore, slavery, as far as Islam is concerned, is banned. It's haram. There's no form of slavery that Islam allows today. So forget about it. Now, therefore, if, as I said, as far as slavery is concerned, Islam does not allow it. Where it allowed it under some very strict conditions. How you keep the slave, you eat, the slave will eat what you eat, he will wear what you wear, he will be at the same level as you. You don't own him like you own an animal. You cannot beat him, you cannot, ill-treat him in any way. If there is a child born to that slave, the child and the slave both become free. The child is free anyway. There's no children that are born into slavery because their mothers were slaves. All of these conditions. And then, as I say, positive reinforcement and negative reinforcement. Negative reinforcement is punishment. Positive reinforcement is through reward. And Islam gave huge rewards for the freeing of slaves. You free a slave here and Allah will free you from sin. Allah will give you Jannah. Now remember, you're talking to people who believe in Jannah. You're talking to people who believe in Allah. You're talking to people who want to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for them, this is a huge incentive. And there are any number of stories where the Sahaba came to Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, Ya Rasulullah, I free the slave because Allah is going to be pleased with this. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu had a female slave who he was... He loved her very much. He freed her. And not only did he free her, he got her married to somebody else. Someone said to him, you could have freed her and married her yourself because you loved this woman. You know, she would have been your second wife. He said, no. I don't want even somewhere an excuse to say, Omar freed her, but yet he kept her. No. He said, I freed her. She is no longer mine. She is a woman, a free woman in her own right, and I get her married to somebody else. Now, this was the attitude of the Sahaba. So, therefore, I say to you once again, slavery is haram, slavery is prohibited, and alhamdulillah, the only slavery which is not only recommended and which ennobles instead of humiliating is the slavery of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is the fundamental keystone, it is the root, it is the pillar, it is the foundation of our identity as Muslims. We are the slaves of Allah. We are Ibadullah. We are Abdullah and Amatullah. We are Ibadur Rahman. This is who we are, and this is our identity. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahim.